Thank you, Greg. All right, so if you want to be turning to Luke chapter 13, so we are studying our, according to our theme this year, which is proclaiming Jesus to all nations. So this year we're going to be going through and studying the entire book of Luke and also the entire book of Acts. And so right now we find ourselves in Luke chapter 13, keeping in mind our verse, our main theme verse for the year, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 13, and we're going to read through, first five verses of this. You want to read that, please? Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Verse 5. All right. Thank you, Bernie. And also, thank you to those that are visiting with us. So thanks, everybody, for being here. But you're filling in some gaps for some of our people who are out. So we're glad to have you here, too, with us. All right. So our first question was, why might the statement that Jesus makes about repentance there in verses 3 and verses 5, where he says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Why might that have been uncomfortable to his audience? And why might it be uncomfortable to us in our time? And what does it say about the necessity of repentance? All right. Anybody want to take a stab at that before I do? Go ahead, Tony. Yeah, that's a good point. What their idea of repentance might have been, and what sin might have been for them, and why, what the consequences of it were. They might have had a misunderstanding. I agree with that. That's probably part of the reason, part of that. Anything else?
Go ahead, Brad.
Yeah, exactly. That too. So we've got what people's understanding of why suffering occurs and what sin is. Again, he's going to clarify it for them. He's going to clarify it pretty clearly. And one of the things that came to mind for me is you contrast this to some of the earlier mentions. We're going to have the language here being much more focused on, I guess the way you could put it, is the negative consequences. So you got the emphasis and the illustration on the negative part of this to bring this point home. So he talks about he says that some Galileans, some who were present, told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And then later on it says, he even raises the 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. So what comes to mind for you when you read about what's said about these Galileans whose blood was mixed with blood of sacrifices and then this tower of Siloam? What's the imagery there, the common theme between those two? Okay. All right. You know, we don't know much about these incidents, but there's enough said here that you can get a an image in your mind of what was going on here. It says the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. So clearly they were killed. And then they're taking that blood and mingling it with the blood of sacrifices. So what I see there is a pretty catastrophic and ugly event and ugly outcome for these people. And then when Jesus brings up the Tower of Siloam having fallen and killed these 18 people, you know, what I picture there is, you know, some multi-story tower probably built out of heavy stones or clay collapsing down on people. And what's that going to do? It's going to crush and mangle up those people. And both of those evoke imagery of disaster and catastrophe. And so the ones that he's talking to, they raise the thing about the Galileans, and then he raises the Tower of Siloam. So whatever it meant, those he was talking to would have known about this and been able to draw that connection to it, right? And so they'd be able to understand the implications. And so the language he uses says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So he's drawing a spiritual application to this physical image that they have and illustrating the importance of repentance. If you don't repent, you're going to meet, you know, it's not going to be the same physical thing that happened to them. But as far as your soul is concerned, your soul is going to be destroyed. Your soul is going to be catastrophically crushed and killed in the same way, is what it seems to be saying there. And that's a little bit different, an approach than what we've seen so far with what has been said about repentance. And then he also is making the point that it's essential for everyone. So this is to the point we were talking about earlier, you know, just because someone sinned and you know about the sin that they have done doesn't mean you're not accountable. And just because someone suffers some sort of ill consequences doesn't mean that it's only because of what they did. We all have sinned. And so the only alternative for anyone who doesn't repent is destruction. Not just for the people that we're looking at and saying, oh, they should have repented. No, it's for everyone. All right, any other thoughts there? So let's look at some of his earlier statements in contrast. So either the statements that he made himself or by the Holy Spirit, the statements of John. So back in Luke chapter 5, and we studied, he says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so to me, that's a little more easy to digest, right? Oh, he's calling sinners to repentance. But he's not giving, in that case, the stark consequences of a lack of repentance. And then earlier in Luke chapter 4, verse 14, and then also paralleled in Matthew 4, 17, he says, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Again, okay, that's a good reason to repent, because the kingdom's coming. I mean, these are all true, but that's easier to stomach than being, you know, being told you will likewise perish. And then John, before that, says, repent, for the kingdom is at hand, taking the later words of Jesus, and then bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Again, you look at what's been said so far, this is a shift, because now he's talking about the consequences of it. Again, that's going to be a little more difficult for people to see, but it's important, because for some of us, that's what we need to see, because we may not get it unless we're told, here's what happens if you don't do this. There are good reasons for you to do it, but here's what happens if you don't. All right, any other thoughts on Jesus' statement about repentance here? All right, and so as we're seeing, as we go through this study, and we're talking about not only parables, but just illustrations, that Jesus, when he's explaining and making these points, he is talking to the audience and giving it to them in terms that they'll be able to understand. And then, you know, that even translates down to us today, that the language that he uses, that we can understand it based on what we have here, even though we were not there at the time. All right. second question we had is, what is a lesson we can learn about God's desire for and his patience toward mankind in the parable of the fig tree in verses 6 through 9? So let's go ahead and read that. Somebody read Matthew 13, verses 6 through 9 for us, please.
And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should I use up the ground?" And he answered, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. And if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down."
All right. Thank you. Thanks, Justin. Appreciate that. All right, so we have this parable of this fig tree. And so you have a person who sees this tree, he's got it planted, comes out to find fruit, and there's nothing on it. And then he says to the vine dresser, "Let's get rid of it. It's not doing anything." Then the vine dresser says, "Let's wait. Let's give it one more year. And then if it doesn't bear fruit, then fine, you can cut it down." All right, so what's the lesson or some lessons we can learn about God's desire for us, for his people, God's patience from this short, relatively short parable?
We've got time, but there's a
cutoff. Mm-hmm. There is time. He is patient toward us. And so he says, let it alone this year. Give it some more time. And then this is going to kind of combine with our next question as we get through this. But God is patient, and so it's in his time, not ours. So the owner of the vineyard, you know, we might be find ourselves being the owner of the vineyard, saying, you know, this person is refusing to listen. This person's not doing what they ought to be doing. You know, they ought to, you know, it's time to be for them to go. That's not what God says, because we could have been that same person, and we were that same person. He's patient. And reminds me of Isaiah 55, verse 69, where it talks about his thoughts not being our thoughts, his ways are not our ways. And so we see this contrast a lot, where the things that man want to do, God has a different plan. And so it's on his time, not ours. And then let's flip back to Luke chapter 9. Studied a couple of weeks ago, Luke chapter 9. I think this is what I wanted. Oh, let's see. Actually, I think I might have put the wrong passage there that I was looking for. I'll come back to it if I remember what I was trying to get there. And then God has a desire for all men to repent. And so 2 Peter 3, verse 9, God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but for all to reach repentance. And so that should be our desire as well. Yes, brother. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah, so we could be that tree. We could be the ones, and I will say often we are. You know, there's definitely been times where I'm sure for most, if not all of us, where there may have been a time where we thought, you know, I probably should obey the gospel now, those of us who have. And we still waited, you know, and he gave us time. And then there's others that the same thing has happened. You know, we want them to have sufficient time to be able to come to that knowledge and understanding. Tell me.
Yeah, that's everything else that's before the exact first thing I wrote down. And as he was reading the text, something caught my ear that I think I just read over. Verse 7, you know, talk about laying down, and the New King James Version says, "Why should you suffer?" Basically, it's wait to say, we're not getting value from this. So this is a vineyard we need to break down so we can part of water. But this is waste of ground. It's not valuable. But my keeper is like, now, officially saying, there's still a chance for value. And I think that helps link why is God so long suffering.
Exactly. Yeah, very good points, everyone there. He is patient and merciful, and so he wants us to be. Because, again, we think about whatever situation, when we look at somebody else and look at the situation they're in, there's a good chance we were in the same situation, right? And then going back to Luke 9, so I remember what I was trying to do there. So this is back when, you know, James and John saw that the people weren't responding to Jesus. And then what did they say? Well, why don't we call down fire to destroy them? And Jesus says, Jesus rebukes them for that. And so that can be our attitude, too, when we see, well, people aren't responding. Well, in his time, if it's for them to do it, he's going to give them time to do so. And all we can do is say what needs to be said, be the example we need to be, and allow the rest to for God to do. And then also, you know, our role in teaching, proclaiming, and living can help bring those souls to him. All right, anything else? Okay. All right, so healing on the Sabbath in Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. Will somebody read that for us, please? Luke 13, 10 through 17. Okay, thank you, James. All right, so the question we had here was, what were three or more of the things that Jesus accomplished in healing the woman in verses 10 through 17? People come up with there.
And so one of the things I
come up with that is he has demonstrated his power, who he is, the things that he can do right in their view, in their full view. Anything else? Yeah, he set her free. She was made straight. So this, to your point, is it Leroy? Okay. Right. And then the spiritual application is that I think there's a spiritual parallel there, that he can fix a soul that's broken and bent over. He can do that. So you have that demonstrated as well. Another one I thought of was that it showed God's glory. And so they glorified God. And so, yes, he was doing this, but he was also glorifying his Father in this as well. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Maybe other versions talking about that. But then the other people, they see it for what it is, they're glorifying.
Mm-hmm.
So you see that impact on the others around
them. Yeah, good point. Yes, and then you have the people rejoicing at the things he did. And then at the same time, you have it his exposing hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. And then to Tony's point is like, did they learn anything from it? Were they just embarrassed? But at any rate, it showed that, and it helped illustrate what that looks like. And then he did it just by using their own works, you know, to condemn them. You know, they say, well, if he does it, it must be by the devil. If he does it, he's doing it on the Sabbath, so he's breaking the law. That's another one coming up later. But, you know, they do things on the Sabbath as well. And then the other thing that came up for me is that it showed, again, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. So we go back and look in Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 1. We turn over there. Similar incident regarding the Sabbath. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is unlawful to do on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and so gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" And then continuing in verse 6, "On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts. He said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful to do harm, to do good, or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' After looking around at him, he said to them, 'Stretch out your hand.' He did so. His hand was restored." So Jesus is again demonstrating, you know, when you talk about the Sabbath, he is the Lord. He is the creator of it. And so he's explaining to them what the Sabbath is really about. It's not about what they've made into their tradition. All right, anything else on this one?
Just real quick.
Yes.
I love this point because it is, you know, the third one, especially the hypocrisy. Because even as you just brought back, you know, that example, just as a reminder, Luke chapter 6, what they did was lawful.
Mm-hmm.
Deuteronomy 23:25 gave them the ability to pick the grain with their hands as they're walking in the field. So even then, the Jewish leaders are still trying to tell them they're doing what's wrong.
Yeah.
So there's just so much hypocrisy in the Jewish people. And then Jesus, I mean, he could have waited. He could have waited to heal this woman the next day. It says he's traveling from city to city. He could have waited, mm-hmm. but he didn't, because he showed his power and his mercy and exposing the hypocrisy of the Jews. It's just such a powerful thing here. Mm-hmm. I really like his brought that up.
All right. All right, thanks for that. And so let's go on to the next one. So along that line, you know, he calls them out as hypocrites in Luke chapter 13, 14 through 17. So will somebody read that for us, please? Luke 13, 14 through 17. Actually, we've kind of read it already, so I'll just restate part of it, starting at verse 15. The Lord answered them, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" So here, the question is, why is hypocrisy so severely condemned here and other places by Jesus, more broadly throughout the scriptures, and what are some of the impacts and consequences of this sin? All right. Anybody want to start? All right. This is where I started. It's a sin in itself. And it is one that breeds or leads to many other sins. And we see that in the scriptures that when you have hypocrisy, usually there's other sins that are mingled up or tied up with it, right? And so this is one of those instances. And then we see it addressed throughout the scriptures in many contexts. Some of those related sins, lying, injustice, greed, wickedness, being men pleasers. And so back in Luke chapter 12 that we studied last week, one of the things Jesus says about this, he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. We're going to talk a little bit more about leaven in a minute. So what does leaven do? What is it? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it expands. It can take over, right? And the leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. And so he's basically saying everything these people are based on is hypocrisy. And we see that demonstrated over and over again. Some examples from the book of Luke that he uses to explain what this looks like. The outside is clean. The inside is full of greed and wickedness. You tithe, yet you neglect justice. And so, you're trying to keep certain parts of the law, but you're neglecting others to try to make yourself look righteous. And then he talks about them seeking man's adoration, yet they are spiritually dead and invisible. So it's like you want to be honored. You want to be seen, but really it's like they're walking over an unmarked grave spiritually. What Jesus said in John chapter 8, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." And again, in that instance of their hypocrisy, they were lying and actually plotting murder, right? Over, yes, tell me.
One more thing I want to add to it. All of it, for me, it's about her soul. Satan has bound her for 18 long years.
Mm-hmm.
Not only is he speaking in parables, but he's also giving examples, kind of like in parables, you know, where he says, "You guys are hypocrites. Okay, you're not understanding what I'm trying to teach you." Okay? And, you know, they don't understand the mystery. They don't have the eyes to see and the ears to hear. They're not understanding what's saying. They're not looking through all of the miracles and everything. And, you know, he's saving her soul. Right? Like he did in a game. Like he did in a game. But it wouldn't have happened if we didn't understand what he's trying to do.
Yeah, and they're not seeing, they're not allowing themselves to see what's really happening here. And that's what, another problem with this sin. It warps and twists men's thinking so that you lose the ability to reason. And we see a lot of these exchanges, like they don't even have the ability to reason, right? They don't have the ability to see the logical conclusions of the things that they say, and they do. You know, in Luke chapter 11, you know, when they accused him of casting out demons by Beelzebul, and he said, okay, well, if I'm doing it that way, then how are you guys, how are your sons doing it? Again, they didn't even think that thing through, right? And then ultimately, it leads people away from God. And so in this case in Galatians, like Barnabas was led astray by Peter's hypocrisy and left Peter condemned. So it's serious, a serious, serious sin. Like then, in our culture today, right and wrong often determined by who does it rather than the act itself. And we see the examples of that in the New Testament. And I keep coming back to, it seems that there are so many parallels between our current culture and the society of the New Testament that it makes me uncomfortable because I'm thinking, well, wow, we saw exactly that in all these places of what we see these days. So we treat people differently based on who they are, how much money they have, and we're not being honest about calling sin what it is, regardless of who's doing it and what their position and role is. So that's looks a lot like what we saw back in the New Testament times. All right, any other thoughts on that? Okay. All right. So the next question we had is, what do we learn about the kingdom of God from the parables of the mustard seed and leaven? And this is in verses 18 through 21. So somebody read that for us, verses 18 through 21 of Matthew 13. All right, thank you. Okay, so the question we had was, what do we learn about the kingdom of God from the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven? And how should we approach our responsibilities as citizens of God's kingdom? All right, so what do we learn about the kingdom? So let's look at a grain of mustard seed. So what's said about this grain of mustard seed is that it grows and it flourishes. And then, based on what's said, it is used for shelter and also nourishment. It talks about something so small can have such great value and utility. So that's, think about the kingdom. You know, the kingdom also has power to make something small, right? What is man that God should care about us, right? But he loves us and cares about us. And he makes us that part of his kingdom, which together, and I'll take it on the whole, we are his chosen people. We are his servants. We are his valued possession. We are of great value and can do great good, right, along these lines. We grow and flourish within the kingdom too. And then we can take that and shine that forth to bring others into the kingdom.
And it's what it does to your heart, you know.
right? And then 11, we talked about earlier, it builds up, it expands, it fills, it permeates, right? And so the kingdom is like that, right? And then what are our roles and responsibilities? So let's look at a couple of passages here. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5. I'm going to read verses 9 through 11. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 11. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Then if we go back to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to read, starting at verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. This is all different members, roles and responsibility of the kingdoms. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So that's our role, to build up the body. All right, anything else, other thoughts there? Okay, so this goes back to, we're going to get a couple of questions that kind of go back to our earlier discussion about the parable of the fig tree and the time that God has given us. And so the question here is, what is the answer to the question Jesus was asked on his way to Jerusalem in verse 23 of Luke 13? Lord, will those who are saved be few? And then the next question ties into this. How long does God allow for men to seek his kingdom and obey his gospel? So let's first go ahead and look at, read a couple more verses here. Let's see, starting at verse 22. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first. Some are first, who will be last. All right, so what's the answer to that question? Lord, will those who are saved be few?
Do what he tells us to do. We need to bear fruit. We need to
And yeah, we need to stay in the Word.
Exactly. Stay in the Word. So a word for that could be strive. And so it seems like he doesn't directly answer it probably the way they were expecting. And it may be because they asked the wrong question. The question they might have wanted to ask is, you know, not how many will be saved or will few be saved, but the question is how to be saved. And that's the thing, strive, right? And so he talks about striving to enter. And so that's work, toil, labor, toward salvation while we have the opportunity. Right, and then that kind of gets us to the next question is how long does God allow for men to seek His kingdom and obey the gospel? So earlier we mentioned this, you know, it's not going to be forever. He gives us sufficient time, but He's not going to just continue to wait for us, right? So what Jesus says here, many will not be able, and that's the thing that hits you in between the eyes. Many will not be able. And so eventually the master is going to shut the door, right? I don't know where you come from, so that parallels Matthew 25, the parable of the virgins, where they had time to get their lamps ready. They didn't. They waited. And then at some point, they ran out of time. Go ahead. Yeah, that's a very good example. He gave them time and even sent Noah to them to tell them, right? And they didn't. And then that depart from me, all you workers of evil, parallels Matthew 7:21. People even say, Lord, did we not do all these things for you? You didn't do the right things. You didn't do enough. That is tough. So we have to proclaim and serve while we have the opportunity, while we have the time He has given. And we have a role in helping others come to Him while they have time, while He's given them time as well. All right? Next question was, what do we see in Jesus' attitude about His mission on earth, and what can we learn from it? So that's verses 31-33, so we'll read that. At the very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And He said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I will go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. So the question was, what do we see in His attitude about His mission on earth? What's Jesus' attitude? Is it an attitude of fear? Is it an attitude of timidness? No. You know, he's boldness. He knows what He's come here to do, and He knows why, out of His love for us. And He's not letting the powers that be inhibit Him from doing what He's come here to do. Fully focused and dedicated. And then He tells them multiple times why He is here and what He has come to do. And it's interesting all the times that He says this and they still don't quite get it, right? And so, again, that's us too. How many times do we read things? You know, I like how Jason often encourages us, like, when you read the scripture, just believe what it says. Sometimes we'll read it and we'll try to rationalize around it. But does it really say? Well, yeah, just read it. Believe it. He kept telling them. They still didn't quite get it. And then one of the things He says, we must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. So He's got this thing that He must do, and He's telling them, there's going to be a time that we're not going to be able to do this, but while I'm here, these are the things that must be done. And we see this is consistent with His teaching not to fear, no matter what those around us may intend to do to us. Then a couple of other passages and statements from him. You know, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And then, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. All right, any other thoughts there on his mission and, you know, what that should tell us about what we're here to do? Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. I can do that. I'm good at that. I can stand up with that, right? And then he teaches about love and how we're supposed to pray for our enemies. And I'm like, okay, all right, this is the heart of it right here, right? Mm-hmm. So, yeah, we can stand up to evil, but we need to pray for them.
Exactly. Yeah, we should have a loving faith, a loving devotion to what we're studying this whole year, proclaiming Christ, being an example, right? And doing everything, you know, as other pastors tell us to do. Let everything you do be done in what? In love. And there's a way to do that. All right, thank you. All right, our last section here. What's the meaning and importance of the statement Jesus makes about Jerusalem in verses 34 and 35? And a couple things here. Again, this gets back to what we've been talking about. How much he loves and cares, how patient and long-suffering he is. And he talks about what the people of Jerusalem have done. You know, they've forsaken him. They persecuted those who would teach him. Yet, his love, patience, and forbearance, he still cares. Right, he still wants them to come to him. He would save them if they were willing. But unfortunately, their hearts are hardened. So I think the lesson for us is let our hearts not be hardened, because he's saying the same thing to us. Right? He wants us to come to him and be folded under his wings. What kind of heart do we have? Are we willing to accept his mercy and his grace? And then the last thing here is our memory verse for March. So keep this in mind. We've been talking about all year. So for this month, we're focusing on Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So you're going to hear a lot more about that later today. And with that, thank you for your time.